I've talked to you about a vision for a new year, and the whole point of this was just to refresh and renew our focus on our purpose. Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to focus on not only our purpose statement, but the vision of that purpose that is lived out through faith, worship, and obedience. And so the last 3 weeks, I've focused attention on faith, worship, and obedience. But there are three other things that go along with that. As a result of faith, worship, and obedience, as a result of living a purpose that is for the glory of God, we've established three specific values that will help us to understand but also apply the principles that we're learning. So what does this look like as we move forward? What are those three things that we value that are going to be guiding forces in all that we do and ultimately in who we become, both as a church but also as individual Christians? The three values are truth, spiritual formation, and missional living. Truth, spiritual formation, and missional living. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these three principles. Craig coined the phrase that I really like, know, grow, and go. Truth, know. Spiritual formation, grow. Missional living, go. I like that a lot. That fits right in the wheelhouse of where I like to be when I'm talking about things like this. It's easy to remember, and it helps us to understand more and more. Where does this come from? Well, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and I am with you. In order to accomplish this, my words added, always. What is it that he's helping us to understand? He's helping us to understand the whole point of Christian faith is not to escape hell, but to make disciples. Becoming a disciple. How do we do that? And what does that look like? And so that's what these three things are going to help us to understand. But none of it will matter if it isn't based on ultimate truth. Know the truth. We have a statement that goes along with this, and it says this, truth. We must value truth, understanding that its highest expression is found in the person of Jesus Christ. We mature in our understanding and application of the truth through devoting ourselves to expositional teaching and preaching, diligent study of God's word, genuine worship, effective prayer, rightly administered church ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, devout fellowship, and participation in activities that honor and glorify God. And that's not an exhaustive list. It's really intended to be more of a general list. Truth is found not just in a principle, but in a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the problem that we run into when we start talking about truth is we want to disseminate and understand the distinctives of truth as related to that which is false. Generally, the way we come to that conclusion is through evidence that supports the argument in favor of that which is true. The problem with this is we're talking about Jesus. And there isn't any external evidence that can validate or external authority that can validate that he is true. His truth is self-evident. And the only testimony or witness is that of himself. Now, yes, we can testify to the truth and our experience of the truth, but for many people, that is viewed as merely a subjective choice that you've made. You've simply chosen to believe in Jesus, not because there's any evidence to support that he is, in fact, who he claims to be, but rather you've chosen to believe in him as an act of faith. All of that is a reality of how we come to the knowledge of him. But ultimately, what What influences someone to understand and to know Christ will not be the testimony of the external witnesses. It will be the abiding evidence of the internal reality. This is what Jesus was talking about in the passage that Brad read to us from John 14, that he would send another comforter, another helper. That he would come alongside. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, who he describes in that passage as the Spirit of truth. So truth is a person, not a principle alone. Truth is evidenced by the testimony of those who've experienced it, but ultimately what validates God's truth and God as the truth is himself. And you either accept it or you don't, but it doesn't change its reality. If you declare that Jesus isn't the truth, that doesn't make it so. That just isolates you from it. Truth, then, is a non-negotiable value that the believer must hold in spite of any other evidence, choice, or external pressure. Truth is what establishes us. It's what maintains us. It is that to which we ultimately aspire and hope for. Truth is found in Jesus alone, and truth is an ultimate requirement. In John chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32, we have a focal passage that can help us kind of center our thoughts. It's not by any means an exhaustive treatment of the subject. It is a very broad overview. But in this setting, we have these words from Jesus. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is a familiar passage, but it's one that is often overlooked because of its depth and because of its context. So the context is this: a group of people had gathered, and it simply describes them as the Jews here. And so there would have been Pharisees, there would have been Sadducees, there would have been common folk that were all gathered to hear what Jesus had to say, to see what Jesus was going to do next. And they were questioning him, they were inquiring about various things, they were observing and hearing from him. And there was a conversation that took place prior to this. And in verse 30, it says, because of Jesus' response to them, many of them believed. Then in verse 31, we pick up with the passage we're looking at today. What we see is that those who believed, Jesus addressed the next words to. It gives us the understanding that they believed, but did they really believe? And that's the question. Truth, if it is to be a non-negotiable value that we hold against all other forces, and if that truth is what we understand because of accepting, receiving, and knowing Jesus, and if it is that truth that sustains our faith regardless of the circumstances that we may find ourselves living with throughout the course of this life, then that truth must have validity that transforms and changes us. Jesus said to those who believed, and if I could alter it just a little, not to change the text, but to give some meaning to those who claimed they believed. Jesus said to those who claimed they believed. Belief in the truth, then, is what is in question here. And what we discover is that truth is an absolute requirement. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. Believe in Jesus has to be personal, not merely cerebral. It isn't something that you hold only in your head. It is that which lives in your life. Belief in Jesus is more than an agreement of his existence. It is an acceptance of his person. Belief in Jesus is that which motivates and moves us beyond a simple acknowledgement to a deep, living devotion. To believe in Jesus, however, without adherence to his word is false belief. To say that I believe in Jesus for my salvation, that I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, that I believe in Jesus for help in my times of trouble, for the sustaining influence of all that he has called me to, but then to reject everything that is said in the word beyond those limits is a lie. You can't mix the two. Truth and falsehood cannot abide together. One will always contradict the other, but we've become good at living with obvious contradictions. We have become, able to accept that the world is a messed up place and that truth is something that we just keep inside and hold to ourselves, but it rarely influences everything else. Jesus said that ultimately, if we abide in his word, then we are truly disciples, not when we have simply accepted with a mental assent. To believe in Jesus without adherence to the word then is false belief, but you can't adhere to the word if you don't know the word. This is one of the reasons we encourage Bible reading every day. This is why we give so much specific attention to the preaching and teaching of the word when we gather in times like this. This is why we set aside small groups in order to have some close connection and an opportunity for you to not only hear the word, but also to discuss it and to share it amongst yourselves and to have that opportunity to grow in the word. This is why we take what we learn and we seek to apply it in the way we live and in the outreach that we are a part of. All of this is what he is talking about with reference to what it means to believe and to abide in his word. The word abide means to remain or continue. It's more than just something that comes into the head. It's that which stays in the life. And so abiding in the word means literally to live in the word. It describes something that is often referred to as the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance. Christians that don't persevere fall away. You remember the description that Jesus gave in the illustration, perhaps one of the greatest illustrations that highlights what is being taught in this particular passage. Jesus told a parable of the sower who went out to sow one day, and he sowed seed on four different kinds of soil. Do you remember what those kinds of soil are? He sowed seed on soil that was hard. It was a road-like surface that had been traveled over and over, and the seed found no purchase, but rather laid on top of this hard ground, and it never grew up. He sowed seed in rocky ground. Now, it had some soil, and it was able to germinate the seed, but because of the rocky soil, it wasn't conducive to anything that would allow it to grow strong, tall, or consistent. As a result of it, it fell away. He sowed some seed in soil that was filled with weeds, and the weeds grew up, as did the seed that had been sown. But soon, it says that the sun came out, and it dried up the ground, and it beat against the seed that had been planted, and the weeds choked it out. What he's describing are three different types of hearts. Hearts that are hard toward the truth. Hearts that are filled with all types of obstacles to the truth. And hearts that are being choked out by the cares of the world that prevents an acceptance of the truth. Even in those cases where there seemed to be early evidence of maybe a germination of faith, Soon that evidence was lost in the overwhelming and obvious truth that this seed had not found a place in which to grow, and it died. But he sowed some seed on good soil, soil that had been prepared, soil for which it was being cared. And as a result of that, the seed grew and it produced fruit. In some cases, tenfold or 20-fold or 100-fold. And he was talking about different productions that came from that, but the point of it was that seed that takes hold is going to last and it's going to be productive. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances that surround are. Being a Christian, when you're with a group of people who also claim to be Christians and we celebrate Christian things and spiritual things, is great. But being a Christian and living Christian principles, when the world is set against you and you're in a circumstance where the opposition is heavy, or where you're in a situation in which you are tempted or you're drawn away to other inclinations, that's a different story altogether. We can all clean up, dress up, and act like we're supposed to when we go to church, but what happens when we're not here? That's the bigger question. Perseverance of the saints has to do with the continuance and the remaining in the Word, regardless of circumstances and regardless of challenges. I think this is one of the most important things that we find that the Spirit imparts into the life of the believer. It's not just you trying harder to hold on. It's you understanding more the God who holds on to you. Perseverance is not about your hard work. It is about Christ's imminent sacrifice. Perseverance is not about how devoted and dedicated we are. Perseverance is about the unceasing grace of God that pursues us even when we can't imagine the next step. He says, those who abide in His Word, that means that we cling to what He has said, that none who belong to Him shall ever be lost. Perseverance is found in this truth. It is a fundamental and foundational principle of faith. Truth can never survive in a Christian nor in a church if that truth's survival is dependent on people. It just can't do it. And yet truth can never be overcome or denied when it exists because of the person of Jesus. This is absolutely essential to our understanding, and it's why I've titled this Truth is a Requirement. Jesus said, if you abide in My Word, it doesn't mean that you spend an hour and a half a day reading your Bible, although probably we should. It means that we live in the truths that that Word has taught us. Then He said, truly you are My disciples. Secondly, truth isn't just a requirement, it's also a revelation. In verse 32, the first part of it, He says, you will know the truth. And so, know the truth, being the title of the message, know is the emphasis on knowing or knowledge. It comes from a Greek word that is very familiar to us, and it's one that we see repeatedly throughout the Bible, and it always carries with it the knowledge that comes as a result of personal experience. It has little to do with knowledge acquired through just something that you read or store in your mind, but rather something that finds its way into our principles and into the way we live. Knowing the truth, again, is not just mental, but it's also experiential. Information fills the head, but Jesus transforms the life. And so knowing the truth is essential, and it's a revelation that allows an awareness not only of who Christ is, but who we are in relation to Him. Knowing the truth inspires commitment to the truth. but it also inspires a rejection of what is false. So knowing the truth is what enables us to be committed to the truth. So the more you know about God, the more you're committed to God. In the same way that the more we know about each other, the more we can have a commitment that is genuine rather than surface. We have too many acquaintances in our lives and too many relationships that never move beyond that level. In order for us to have the depth of relationship that the Bible speaks of here, it requires vulnerability. And it means that we have to open up. We have to acknowledge. We have to be willing to share. We have to listen. We have to endure. All of these different things go along with a depth of relationship. When we find out how imperfect, broken, and irreverent we are, then relationships are going to have to learn to push through that as well. Discovering forgiveness, acceptance, understanding, all of the things that make relationships last. It's hard to be in relationships, isn't it? People never do what you want them to when you want them to do it. I mean, there's certainly, it couldn't be you. I mean, it's always the other person, right? And we struggle with that. And so what is our instant response? In the world that we live in today and in our culture as Americans, it's, well, get rid of it. Get you a different one. Find another relationship if this one's not working out the way you want it to. Look for something else. People are disposable. And yet we don't find any of that in the Bible. We find all of these one another statements in the New Testament that talk about how we love one another and we pray for one another and we serve one another. And we find all of these statements about how we forgive one another and we love one another. And we see all of the descriptions that the Bible gives of the kind of relationships that are supposed to exist among believers. And what we discover with just a brief and cursory look at those principles is that those relationships are intended to be nothing more than extensions and expressions of the relationship we have with Christ and the way He has loved us. You know, we don't get along with everybody. But that doesn't mean that we can't accept one another. What would this church be like if everybody was the same? If everybody looked the same or sounded the same or acted the same, dressed the same, had the same personalities? It would be boring, is what it would be. If we didn't have like a certain number, we've got a whole group of people that are going to be a part of this body that are going to inject something new or different, something that's going to put a spin on it. The generations, absolutely important. We can't have a church that has life in it if it doesn't have the variety of generations in order to be a reflection of the culture in which we are part. All of this reminds us of the importance of the variety that life represents and how all of that variety brings together and comes together in that relationship with Christ. I realize that not everybody likes me, and I'm okay with that. I mean, it's just a matter of time for most people. They just haven't acquired the taste yet, you know? Some things take longer to get used to, and I'm one of those acquired tastes. I get it. And there'll be some choking and gagging along the way, but trust me, if you can hang on, it'll be all right, you know? And we're always going to have those differences, those distinctives. And if we're trying to find unity on the basis of common thinking or acting or appearance or tradition or age, We're never going to get there. But if our unity is founded in faith in Jesus and the common commitment that we have in Him, we're already there. He reminds us then, truth is a revelation. It's a revelation of relationship. Honest, deep, abiding relationship that goes beyond the exterior or surface presentations that we so often make with brief showing of who we really are. This is something that has depth to it, in which we share our heart and our life and our longevity with one another. And in that sharing and in that walk together, we discover the depth of relationship with one another. But imagine the even greater depth that comes from this daily walk through the course of one's life with Jesus Himself. Knowing the truth inspires a commitment to the truth. But knowing the truth also helps us to understand the importance of rejection of all that is false. And so the more that we grow in our relationship with Christ, the more obvious that which is false presents itself in the world around us. And so it is imperative that the believer cling to the truth while setting aside, letting go, refusing to be molded or shaped by what is never going to satisfy. Knowing the truth, though, also imparts one other thing. The revelation is a confidence, living confidently. I don't mean living arrogantly. I don't mean living pridefully. Confidence and arrogance are two entirely different things. What we're talking about here is a revelation that understands and reveals for us the depth of an experience with Christ that transforms us. And it is through that that we discover something that brings us a greater sense of confidence, knowing that this isn't just my truth, this is the truth. He is the truth. So truth is a requirement. It is also a revelation. Look at the latter part of verse 32. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I referred to it already, but now let's make it a point. Truth is a relationship. The freedom that is offered through faith in Jesus is the freedom from the curse and consequence of sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one enters into the experience of eternal peace and salvation apart from the relationship and the acceptance of who Jesus is. The freedom that he speaks of then through faith in Christ is the freedom from the curse and the consequences of sin. Sin causes bondage through control of behavior, but also a sense of hopelessness that we would ever be able to overcome it. Over the last 2 years, we've seen a sharp increase in the number of suicides in this country. We've seen a sharp increase in the number of drug overdoses, whether intentional or unintentional. We've seen a sharp increase in the distance and brokenness of relationships, a sharp increase in the divorce rate, a sharp increase in the number of children in foster care, and across the planet, we've seen a sharp increase, or rather decrease and decline, in birth rate. Why is that? Hopelessness. What's the point? I find no satisfaction, joy, or peace in this life. This life is too hard. I'll either look for something to anesthetize myself from it, or something that will give me an ultimate final escape. I will try something new or someone new in order to try and find something that makes me feel better. And as a result, everything only brings a greater sense of vanity. Solomon had it right. He tested everything and all of it was vain. There was no hope. In the end, he concluded, only to walk in the word of the Lord and to do His will brings satisfaction, peace. It is that relationship. Truth is ultimately a relationship that sets us free from the bondage and the control of our own base behavior and from the hopelessness that exists in our ability to overcome it in our own strength. Bondage, though, is increased through something else. It is increased through shame and fear of eternal judgment. So that when we find ourselves in a position where we realize that we are lost and that our lostness cannot be erased or overcome by our own efforts, then we look for other things. When those things fail to satisfy, then we are overwhelmed by the sense of shame and the fear of the eternal judgment represented in that shame. It not only distances us from each other, but also from God. It causes us to withdraw from that which otherwise could redeem. Truth looks through that. One of the hardest things to do is to simply look at your own sin and acknowledge, this is who I am apart from Jesus. I'm reminded over and over when I read the scriptures of my own brokenness. And I find myself, and I mean this with all sincerity, when I'm reading the scripture, I'm never thinking about other people. I'm always thinking about me. I don't read a scripture that talks about the weakness of man or the insufficiency of our own effort, or a scripture that refers to the glory and greatness of God, and think about the number of people that I know that fit into a category of weakness or brokenness or sinfulness. I always think of me. I think of how I have been redeemed and from what all that God has delivered us from. It reminds me with a sense of humility. But you don't have to hide that. Nor should you forget that. It is the reminder of these kinds of things that show forth the glory of the grace found only in Jesus. There's no more shame in it. Redemption removes the shame of sin. Redemption removes the fear of judgment. Redemption takes away the isolation and distance and brings us back into that relationship that is perfect and whole and at peace. Salvation then brings peace and reconciliation in the relationship with God through faith in Jesus as the truth. This is the truth. Peace and reconciliation are found through faith in Jesus. Freedom then is in the relationship that is restored as children of God. This is our intended condition. This is what God intended when He created us. And this is what sin destroyed and damaged. So that redeeming us from that sinful condition and bringing us back into that relationship of reconciliation leaves us with peace that is abiding and assured. There is peace and comfort. I like going home at the end of the day. And I like it that home is a quiet place. And it's a peaceful place. It's a comfortable place. We were looking around at some different things. I replaced a doorknob. You could get in the bathroom, but you couldn't get out. Apparently that's a problem. It's not a very big bathroom to begin with. So I replaced the doorknob. And as I took the old one and I put it in the packaging and I threw it in the trash, and I thought to myself, wow, doorknob lasted for 25 years. That's not bad. Then it made me think, well, all the other doorknobs in the house are also the same age. Might want to get used to this process. Nothing lasts forever, does it? But it made me think about the home, you know, the environment where we are at peace, where we feel comforted. I like to travel some, and I not as much as I used to probably, but and I like to go away for new things, but the feeling of that generally pales to the feeling of the comfort of coming home. I was reading about all of the people who in the pandemic season decided to sell their homes and buy RVs and go live on the road and homeschool their kids and, you know, see the country. And I thought that was really interesting, and I wish I had some of that motivation, but that just sounds terrible to me. I think that would be fun for about 5 days, and after that, I'd just be wanting to go home. I want that place where I find the sense of identity, the warmth and comfort of familiarity and family, and that place that, you know, you don't have to put on anything. Just be you. And yet, even that is imperfect, isn't it? And yet, the semblance, the little taste, the little understanding that we can understand out of a human experience is but a fraction of the warmth, the love, comfort, peace, and assurance of being in Christ. The truth is, He is your goal. He is who you've been made for. It is in Jesus that you find your truest identity, your greatest comfort, your most profound strength, your goals and directives for the way you live, and the peace that will abide in the midst of whatever storm comes upon you. If it's true, it's true for everybody. It's not just true for you. If it's true, it's true in every situation, every circumstance, every experience, not just when it's easy. If it's true, it can never be made false. It will always endure and always last. This is why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free."